together in the Word of God, in the Scriptures of the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus. We've started a systematic study of Exodus. Can we read some verses, first of all, from last week's chapter, the first chapter, and then we read the whole of chapter 2. Exodus chapter 1, first of all, from the 8th verse, to give the background to the birth of Moses. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, or perhaps a new dynasty rather than a new pharaoh, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, as many kingdoms have done with the Jews since." Let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war befall us, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. The first plan is a plan of forced labor. Later on in the chapter, there is the plan of genocide. Therefore they set taskmasters over the Hebrews to afflict them with heavy burdens. And they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they made the people of Israel serve with rigor, made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. And in all their work they made them serve with rigor. And in chapter 2 and verse 1, the arrival of Moses. Now a man from the house of Levi, the priestly tribe, went and took to wife a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a goodly child, or we might say a good-looking child, she hid him for 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds at the river's brink. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh, you must see the providence of God in this, happened to come down to bathe at the river. And her maidens walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid to fetch it. When she opened it, she saw the child. And lo, the babe happened to be crying. She took pity on him, her heart was touched, and she said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, her own child. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses, for she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." The Hebrew word Moses, Masha, Moshe, means drawn. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man that did the wrong, "Why did you strike your fellow?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, the Sinai Peninsula today. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. And they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds, the wandering desert nomads, came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to their father Reuel, whose other name was Jethro, he said, "How is it that you've come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, the nomads, and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She bore a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a ger, or a sojourner, in a foreign land." In the course of those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned under their bondage and cried out for help. And their cry under bondage came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel. And God knew their condition. Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. To his name be the glory and the praise. When you come to study the Bible seriously, you find that generally speaking, there are two sorts of book in the Bible. There are books, for example, like the letters of the Apostle Paul. And they are mostly made up of arguments and Christian theology and Christian doctrine. And sometimes, because they are arguments and theology and doctrine, they are a little hard to understand. It may comfort you to know that Peter the Apostle had to admit that parts of Paul's letters were, quote, hard to be understood. And most people would agree with Peter. But when you come to such bits of the Bible that are made up of argument and theology and doctrine, the thing to do is to find illustrations and examples that support the theology. You take the Christian principles and then illustrate them for yourself. On the other hand, there are books in the Bible, like the book of Exodus, and they are sometimes called narrative books because they tell stories. And you approach narrative books the opposite way around. When you read Paul, you take the principles and find the illustrations. When you read Exodus The illustrations are already there for you. The examples and the stories. And what you have to do in the book of Exodus is to extract the Christian principles and the Christian teaching. And in these two opening chapters of Exodus, I believe that there are at least three important Christian principles that we can learn from the story so far. Here is the first principle. Persecution never did a living church any harm. Listen to these words. The descendants of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. The people multiplied and grew very strong. Verses 7, 12, 13, and 20 of chapter 1 of Exodus. Persecution never did a living church any harm. And it is a living fact of history that the church of God, whether in the Old Testament as the Jews or in the New Testament as Christians, the church of God has always thrived under persecution and hardship. It seems that suffering is something that God uses and exploits for the building up of his church. Now, of course, suffering and pain are wrong things in themselves. They were not meant to be part of God's original creation. Suffering and pain have come into creation because of man's sin and disobedience and rebellion. But now that the suffering and pain are here, God uses them for the perfection of his people and for the building up of his church. I wonder if you have ever read C.S. Lewis's very useful little book called The Problem of Pain. And in the book, Lewis deals very thoroughly with all the problems that thinking people find in the existence of suffering in the world. The goodness of God, the fact of death, animal pain, hell, and everlasting punishment, and so on. The problems of pain. And towards the end of the book, there is a short postscript in which various medical people were asked what they thought pain did to people. Now, of course, not all the doctors were Christians, you understand. Some of the doctors were believers, and some were humanists. Some were sort of nothing spiritually, and some were pretty skeptical about spiritual things. But all the doctors agreed that suffering does something to people. But it all depends on how the suffering is taken, and how the suffering is accepted, and how the suffering is used. I'm sure that you've seen with your own eyes that people accept suffering in different ways. One man becomes ill. He becomes bitter and angry and twisted and resentful and hostile. He's a bad patient to manage because of his anger. Not only is he a bad patient to manage, ask his general practitioner or the ward sister, he is a nightmare to visit because the man is consumed with himself, his pains, his discomforts, his sickness, and why should this happen to him, and what kind of purpose could God have in this, and so on. Self, self, self. uncrucified self. An uncrucified self that had never been dealt with while the man was healthy. And because it had never been dealt with then, when the crisis came, the self, uncrucified, rises to dominate the scene. Now, that's an example of suffering wrongly used, wrongly accepted. Have you met someone like that? Illness hits them, and they take it very, very badly. They become the center of the universe. Self, self, self. You know the sort of person I mean. He would never say, "Well, how are you feeling today?" Or, "I heard you weren't well." Or, "How did America go?" Or, "How's Mrs. So-and-so across the river?" Or, even, "How's the church getting on?" Not a word. Self, self, self. Suffering, wrongly used and wrongly accepted. And there are other people, and the doctors in C.S. Lewis's postscript agree that suffering ennobles people. They embrace it, and they use it, they treat it, well, scarcely as a friend, but as an ally in the cause of God, and they rise above it. And I've seen people, many of them not Christians, and in their suffering, they become almost translucent. There's a light in them, because they've embraced it, and used it, and risen above it. How did the Jews survive the 1930s in Germany? How have the Jews survived for 2,000 years? How has the Christian church survived against all the odds for 2,000 years? I watched a Nazi propaganda film recently. It was rescued from the German archives at the end of the war. It was cleverly done. First you saw a piece of film on Jewish ghettos in Berlin, Warsaw, Hamburg. Poor Jews, not the rich Jews, not the West End Jews, not the diamonds and fur coat Jews, but the poor Jews living in the ghettos. Down at the heel. And then that shot was switched off. And then came a shot of rats living in sewers. And then that was switched off. And then came another shot of Jewish babies with eye diseases and skin diseases, cripples, deformed, maimed. And then back to the shot of the rats again. And the message was that the Jews were no better than animals living in sewers, and they were bringers of disease. How did the Jews survive that? As well as the gas chambers, not to mention the pogroms organized by the Tsars of Russia, because the Tsars did worse things to the Jews than Hitler. And it was the Russian Orthodox Church that carried out the will of the Tsars. Did you know that the medieval church did worse things to the Jews than Hitler? Read the history of the Spanish Inquisition. Why have the Jews survived? Or, to put it in a more Christian fashion, why is there a church in the Soviet Union today? A church that is more alive than the churches in the West. Why are there Christians in Russia today, alive and well and growing and thriving, after 70 years of Marxist persecution, pressurization, victimization, under Marxist philosophy? Or to be even more contemporary, why is there a Christian church in China today? After all these years of monolithic indoctrination, Christians, you know, are being discovered all over China. Now that there is a slight thaw there, we're hoping to have something in November, Joseph, aren't we? In the YMCA, about the Christian church in China today. I hope you come to that meeting, if it materializes. All over China, Christians are being discovered, and they have survived a culture which for centuries has stressed conformity to the social norm. No deviation. That's Confucianism, you see. No irregular beliefs. No deviation from the norm. Why has the church survived? I will tell you. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. Persecution never did the Christian church any harm. In fact, without oppression and without persecution, the Christian church would die. The way to destroy a church is not to persecute it. Moscow has never learned that. Peking has never learned that. I could tell Moscow how to destroy churches. If you want to destroy a church, the last thing you do is persecute the Christians. If you want to destroy a church, you patronize it. You make it worldly, corrupt, rotten. You make it rich. You make it acceptable. And it will die. Tribulation works experience, says the New Testament. Tribulation works, and in fact, tribulation works for Christians when nothing else works, because tribulation is part of God's plan for the perfecting of His children. One of the elders in my last parish was a metallurgist with Stewart's and Lloyd's, the big steel people, and Alan Bell was his name, and he took me to see the steelworks one day. Of course, the whole process was a mystery to me. Standing on the gantry, looking down into what seemed to me to be the very pit of hell. All those flames and sparks, and the massive container with the molten steel. Ian Bell said, "It's just like mac and soup." He says, you start with something basic, and then you add ingredients. Tungsten, carbon, manganese. We put this in because it makes the steel bend. We put that in because it makes the steel strong. We put this in to make the steel hard. He says, it's just like mac and soup. And it is so with the Christian church. Suffering and affliction and tribulation are added because they work. They're part of the process. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. I think the tragedy of the Christian church today is that Christians today are not worth persecuting. Do you have a religion that is worth persecuting? Or do people just ignore it? Is it not worth noticing? Secondly, A second great principle from these two chapters. You cannot curse what God has blessed, and you cannot bless what God has cursed. What was God doing to the Hebrews? He was blessing the Hebrews. And his hand was on the Hebrews in a way in which his hand was not on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And the Hebrews prospered and grew and multiplied and became strong because God blessed them. Pharaoh cursed them, but God blessed them. And you cannot curse what God has chosen to bless. In fact, this is a well-known principle that is stated elsewhere in the Old Testament. I wonder if you remember the story of the prophet Balaam. Balaam was a hireling. He was what we would call nowadays a professional minister. And he sold himself for money. It was a sort of rent-a-clergyman business. And he sold his prophecies for money. He would bless for a pound or two there, and he would curse for a pound or two there. After all, a man's got to make a living. So he sold his sermons. And Balak, the king of Moab, saw this and decided to give Balaam a job. He said, "Look here. Look at all these Hebrews crawling into my land. Now I'll give you money and you go and curse them, because I know that if you bless a man, he's blessed, and if you curse a man, he's cursed. Now here's the money. I want you to go and curse this people." And what happened was this, that every time Balaam opened his mouth to curse God's people, nothing came out but blessing. Balak was furious. Listen to the curses. You may care to turn. It's in Numbers chapter 23. From verse 7. Numbers chapter 23. And verse 7. And Balaam took up his discourse, or his prophecy, and he said, "From Aram, or Syria, Balak has brought me. The king of Moab has brought me from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel." How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the mountains I see him. From the hills I behold him. Lo, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations, a separate people like the church. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. And Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have done nothing but bless them." And Balaam answered, "Must I not take heed to speak what the Lord puts into my mouth?" Down to verse 18. Balaam took up his discourse a second time and said, "Rise, Balak, and hear. Hearken to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. And so on, right through all the oracles. As soon as he opens his mouth to curse the work of God, he blesses the work of God. You cannot curse what God has chosen to bless. And what was true for Balak and Balaam in the book of Numbers, and what was true for Pharaoh and the Hebrews in the book of Exodus, is also true for Christians today. When the Lord is working, and when the Lord is blessing a church or a people or a ministry, whatever the failings of the Christians, or whatever the failings of the minister, you cannot curse what God has chosen to bless. Let me speak personally here. I know that in 10 years, God has blessed me and has blessed my ministry here beyond my control and beyond my deserving and beyond my merits. And that has surprised me for 10 years, because when I was called here 10 years ago, I harbored many doubts as to whether I should move. After all, I was perfectly happy in Lanarkshire. And God was very good to me there. We had no shortage of money or of people. Men were going into the ministry. People were offering their lives for Christian service. It was a fruitful little corner, and so I harbored doubts. And other people shared my doubts, both in Lanarkshire and in Inverness, and wrote to say so. I still have their letters in a file in the manse. Some of the letters not only expressed doubts, there were indications of a wish that the doubts might come true. And the sum of their thoughts was twofold. First of all, your ministry in Inverness will be a disaster. Secondly, you will close the West Church. I have that in writing. You will close the West Church. Well, I think my ministry has been a disaster, but not quite in that way. I think it has been disastrous for some people, because they've been converted to Christ. That's pretty shattering, isn't it? Now, as for closing the church, it's not my church. It's not your church. It's God's work. It's nothing to do with me. It's God's work, not ours. Wonder if you noticed that what Moses uses is the language of Genesis here, about the people multiplying and growing fruitful and spreading. It's the language of Genesis chapter 1. God creating, multiplying, making fruitful. A new creation. A new thing. A new work. God loves to do a new thing. And when he does, you cannot curse what he has chosen to bless. Is the hand of God on your life? Is God blessing you? Is he using you? If he is, you've nothing to fear. Don't be afraid. If God is blessing you, God is for you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? No one. Because no one can curse what God has chosen to bless. Have you ever heard of John McNeill, the great old Irish evangelist? What a character he was. Full of life and bad grammar, but God used him. He was once preaching on the text, "Touch not the Lord's anointed, and do my prophets no harm." He was preaching in Glasgow. I think it was the Tent Hall. "Touch not the Lord's anointed, do my prophets no harm." And he leaned over the pulpit and he said, "I'll tell you what that means. Hands off John McNeill." Crudely put, he wasn't sinless. Mercy. He wasn't faultless. But he was blessed. And you cannot curse what God has blessed. Thirdly and lastly, time is gone. The gospel of Christ is a revelation of the loving kindness of God. In the end of Exodus chapter 2, verse 25, these words, "God saw the people of Israel, and God knew their condition." God saw, and God knew. Way up in heaven, far above the stars, far above men, God is not aloof. He's not detached. He's not remote. God sees. God knows. And what really strikes you about these words is the compassion of God. In the last chapter of Titus, Paul says that the coming of Jesus Christ is a revelation of the goodness and the loving kindness of God. I wonder if that's the impression we create in the world today. Do you think people looking at us get the impression that the good news of Christ is a revelation of the goodness and the loving kindness of God? I think we're too hard. I think we're too brittle and prickly and defensive. Paul says, "The goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior have appeared." And that's what the gospel is. It is an unveiling of the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior. Later on in chapter 3, we'll come to these great words. Chapter 3, verse 7. "The Lord said, I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver." There is an encapsulation of the gospel. I have seen their afflictions. I have heard their cry. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver. That's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have seen, I have heard, I know, I have come down. I was thinking of a funeral I once attended in Aberdeen, of a man who had made an awful mess of his life. He had ruined his marriage with drink and other women. He had wrecked the emotional, psychological lives of all his children. Family just fell to pieces. And before he died, he came back again to the gospel and to Christ. And I went to his funeral in Aberdeen. And this is what we sang at the funeral, I think by his own request. "There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice, which is more than liberty. There is no place where earth's sorrows are more felt than up in heaven. There is no place where earth's failings have such kindly judgment given. For the love of God is broader than the measures of man's mind, and the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. God saw, God knew. And today, in church here this morning, God sees and God knows. He sees you. He hears you. He knows you. He has come down to deliver you. He does not ask that first of all you tidy up your morals or clean up your life or mend your ways. He doesn't ask that of you at all, not firstly. What he does ask you to do is to come to Jesus Christ, who is a revelation of God's goodness and God's loving kindness towards you. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his word. Now we'll sing hymn number 392 from the second verse to the end of the hymn. These marvelous words about good news. The tune is Corinth 563, 392 from the second verse onwards. Blessed are the eyes that see him, blessed the ears that hear his voice.